I was listening to a pastor a few days ago who was talking to other pastors about expository preaching. And he was describing that sometimes when you get into the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it is necessary because as the writers of these Gospels are explaining and describing the life and ministry of Jesus, they are doing this, like Matthew is right now, through themes. As we've been going through this series over the last few months, the theme has been the authority of Jesus. And he was describing, this pastor, how sometimes we got to say similar things over and over and over again. And just as we have been talking over the last couple of months about the authority of Jesus, this morning I wanted you to open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 9 because we are going to talk about the authority of Jesus. And if as you turn to Matthew 9, you can get to Matthew 18, and we'll be looking at Matthew 9, 18 through 26. But as you're turning to that, I want the point of the sermon to ring clear in your mind, and it's this, that it is our job as Christians to make it our mission to showcase supreme confidence in the authority of Christ, even in the most challenging seasons of life. I mean, this is the thrust in the substance of the Christian faith, not that you trust Christ when things are going well. If the gospel was only good when things were going well, I have no need of the gospel because things are going well. The reality of the gospel is it meets us in the most dire circumstances. It saves us from the mire of our sin and of the maladies that we encounter in our life. And it gives us hope and security in Christ that we have a right position before the Father. And with that, I can make it through even the worst circumstances, regardless of the outcome in this life. And it's that supreme confidence that's put on display in the text that we're in this morning. And I'd love for you to put your eyes with me on Matthew 9, starting in verse 18. Verse 18 says, while Jesus was saying these things, remember, this is a continuation from last week, as Jesus was teaching those that were with him about the new covenant realities of Christ. Those old things of the law are passing away. Christ has come to establish a better covenant, a new covenant, in which his authority and his supremacy and his power reigns through him, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. All of these things find their fulfillment in him. And he ultimately, as we'll continue reading through Matthew and the New Testament, how God the Father has given all authority unto the Son. And Jesus is sharing, both through word and through deed, the true reality of his authority here on earth over all things. As he was teaching this exact concept, behold, the text says, a ruler came in and knelt before him. Mark and Luke, in their parallel passages of this exact account, identify this man as Jairus, a ruler of the local synagogue, which is an important concept and motif if you're reading the Gospel of Matthew, because the religious establishment tends to have a disposition towards Jesus that is unkind, that is prideful, that is arrogant, and ultimately are going to be instrumental in the crucifixion of Christ. But here, a ruler of the synagogue comes and he kneels before Christ, and he comes to him. I want you to note this respect that this man has for Christ's authority. And I want you to note the humility and the state of the heart of the man who come before Jesus. And I want you to note that because these are key attitudes of anyone's relationship with Christ. I bet you will not find the world over anyone who has a right relationship with Christ who is not humble before the Lord, who does not have ultimate respect for the authority of Christ displayed in their life. This man comes and he kneels before Christ and he says this, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. I want you to notice two things as we survey this text. The first thing I want you to notice is the utter confidence that Jairus has in Jesus. And you could call it desperation, right? His daughter's dead. He needs something, nowhere to go. This is the last thing. He's tried all these things. But I'm looking at this text, and I'm saying this doesn't seem like a last-ditch effort to save his daughter. This doesn't seem as if this guy's thought about all the other things to do, and this is just the last thing that he throws his hands up and says, well, I have nothing left to do. I guess I can try this Jesus guy. But from the words of Jairus himself, it seems as though he has a firm trust in the authority of Christ to do the impossible, to reverse death and bring his daughter to life. And I think it's clear that this isn't a last-ditch effort. I think it's clear in the utter reliance on the authority of Christ, because he comes up to Jesus and he looks and he says, kneeling before him, all you got to do is come touch her, and she's going to be made alive. That didn't seem like, well, Jesus, is there anything you can do for my daughter? She's not, she's dying. She, depending on, you read Luke's and Mark's account, she's either about dead, or at least in this section it says she is dead. And so regardless, he's in a dire situation, and he doesn't go to Jesus and say, can you do anything? He doesn't. He says, go touch her, and she's going to live. I mean, that's the confidence that Jairus has in the authority of Christ given by the Father to accomplish his will here on earth. And if it would be the Lord's will, he would touch her and she would live. The second thing I want you to notice the utter faith and confidence Jairus has in Christ's authority. But then I want you to, secondly, which should give you more confidence in who Christ is in your life, I want you to notice the care of Christ. Notice that Jesus is talking about some pretty important things here. He's talking about how the new covenant, because the first covenant is obsolete, the new covenant has come, and he is ushering that in, and he's sharing with people how to relate properly to God through him. It's pretty important stuff. I mean, he's not talking about the ball game or the coming NFL draft or the election this fall. He's not talking about those things. He's saying, this is how humanity relates to God through me. And in the middle of this, Jairus pops in there and says, Jesus interrupts him. Be a great moment for teacher to say, can you please sit over there and I'll come to you when I'm done. If you need me, can you please raise your hand and I'll call on you when I'm ready. It's not what he says. He goes to Jesus, calls out his great need for Jesus, and Jesus stopped what he was doing and he cared for Jairus. He stopped what he's doing, he turned and he followed Jairus with his disciples to their home, where their dying, their dead daughter was. I want you to see the confidence that Jairus had in Christ's care. And I trust as you really slow down and you survey this passage and you look closely, I bet and I can imagine that for even the most mature Christian in this room, you had to ask yourself if you really trust in Christ's care for you. Point number one on your outline. I want you to write it that way. You need to trust in Christ's care for you. And I get it. You live in a cultural Christian environment in New Braunfels, and of course, everybody, you go to the streets and you ask people, you go to HEB, you're gonna ask, does Christ care for you? Yeah, Christ cares for me. Christ cares for me. But when we get into moments in our lives when we're in despair, when life itself has left the ones that we love, when we get to the bottom of all bottoms, and we ask ourselves in our heart of hearts, do we believe that Christ really cares for us in this circumstance? And people waver and they doubt because their circumstances and their situation is what drives how they feel about God and not the immutable reality of the unchanging nature of God. And that's why it's significant and important on the onset, before you get into places like that, before you get into the most desperate situations in your life, you unapologetically, unequivocally stand firm on the foundation that if Christ has died for you and the Father has sent his Son for you, that he's given you his Son, how much more will he give you all things? You want to talk about the care that God has for his children? All you must do is look at what he did, the lengths that he went through to bring you to himself, if he gave up his one and only Son, that you would have life. And you really must ask yourself, does Christ care about you today? Does the Father love his children today? The answer is an astounding, clear yes. And it isn't a platitude, it's what you hang your whole life on. It's the hook where every anxiety goes to die. What is the kind of person that trusts in Christ? What do they look like? How would I describe them biblically? Well, I'd love for you to turn to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 5, and we'll go through verse 10. I just want to give you a template of what it would look like. What am I going to be thinking internally? What am I going to be displaying externally as an evidence that I am trusting in the Lord? And there are things for me to do. There are things for me to commit to understand in my head and my heart, and there are things for me to accomplish with my hands. And ultimately, as I'm trusting in Christ's care for you, I hang on to the promises that we read in verse 10. But here in this text, you have Peter, who's transitioning from, he's talking to the diaspora, he's talking to all these Jewish Christians throughout the region who have been dispersed through persecution and other things, and he is talking to the pastors, okay, this is your job, pastors, in these areas. And then he transitions, okay, you young people, this is what I want you to know. In the middle of verse 5, he says this, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. I mean, here's some need-to-know information when you are asking yourself, how do I know I'm living a life that's trusting in the care of Christ for me? Be humble toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Here's the first hang-up when you're trusting in Christ's care for you. The text says here that God opposes the proud. And if you're prideful and you're arrogant, you're a pull-yourself-up-by-the-bootstraps kind of guy, kind of gal, you're a person who says you can do all these things through you who gives you strength, right? You're that person. You can't expect in your heart to trust in Christ's care for you because you're placing your trust in yourself, and God opposes those who steal his glory to make it about them. Right, and I just want you to think about the anxiousness that would come even to a Christian who isn't living in obedience to the Lord when they're living in pride and arrogance, and you look at texts like this, and you want to say, I care, I trust in Christ's care for me, but you know at the end of the day you're prideful and you're arrogant, and you should expect in no real tangible way in the moment for Christ's care to rain upon you because you're being prideful and you're being arrogant, and the text says God opposes you. That's not a comforting place to sit, is it? And so for me, what is it? What does a Christian look like for us who trusts in the care, who trusts in Christ's care for them? Well, I'm a humble person. I don't want God to oppose me. I want God to care for me, to restore me, to confirm me, to strengthen me. Well, I need to be a humble person. I mean, this is the problem that we're seeing in the scriptures, isn't it? The humble people, regardless of their status in the world, the humble ones who come and draw near to Christ and they go to their knees and they're in complete humility. I mean, we see it in the Beatitudes. Who are the people that see the kingdom of God? Who are the people who are blessed? The people who mourn, the people who thirst for righteousness, the meek, they're going to inherit the earth, not the prideful, not the arrogant. And here, it's God who gives grace, that unmerited favor to the humble. And this is why the Pharisees find themselves in opposition towards Christ throughout the entire Gospels, because as they look at Jesus, they say, you aren't the way, this is the way. And we're saying a person who lives, even with their mind, I believe that Christ loves me and cares for me, but yet you live as a practical atheist, not relying and entrusting yourself to God every moment of every day, you can expect that God opposes those who do not, in real time, entrust themselves to the care of Christ and to the obedience of the Word of God. So therefore, verse 6, humble yourself. What does a person look like who trusts in Christ's care? They humble themselves. What did Jairus do in the text? He humbled himself. I'm a synagogue leader. I lead in the worship of the synagogue in my local community. I am a religious leader. I know what this Torah means. I tell other people what this means. That's not his attitude, is it? He goes and he kneels humbly, respectfully before Christ. And in the same way, verse 6, you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. It comes with a promise. Humility comes with a promise, doesn't it? You come to God under the mighty hand of God in humility, and at the proper time, not in your time, in the proper time, he will exalt you. He'll put you in the place that he wants you to be in. He will esteem you to a place where he esteems humble people who trust in him. A place that he's not going to do for a prideful, arrogant person. What good would it be for God to exalt a prideful person, ultimately leading to their destruction and diminishing, at least in the minds of people, the glory of God for a man who steals it from God. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble, exalts them at the proper time. So what are we doing now? In the meantime, verse 7, we're casting all of our anxieties on him because he cares. I mean, he cares. You're one of those people who say, God didn't care about me. Well, you know nothing about the gospel of Jesus Christ that said, while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. I don't want to hear it at Compass Bible Church. It never come out of the minds of our people that God doesn't care. God doesn't hear me. God doesn't listen to me. God sent his son to die for your sins. And you want me to step on some toes? You want to talk about how much God cares for you? How much you care about God? Sometimes you don't even show up to life group. And the God of the universe sent his son for you to be in right relationship with him. But yet in your own spiritual practices and disciplines, you say, not this week. I mean, the real problem isn't God's care for you. It's your care and your concern for God that needs the heart check in your life today. And you need to ask yourself, I need the water of Christ every day. I need to drink from that well. There's not a day I don't need the deep well of God in my life. There's not a day I can rely on myself. The water that I can come up with, the water that I can pay NBU, which is outstandingly expensive today, is going to make me thirsty again. And I got to go to the well that cares deeply, infinitely for my well-being and my ultimate good. And I do not look at that. I do not look at God. I do not look at the deep well that is Christ. And I don't look and say, it's not sufficient for me. Because he cares, because he's given everything, his life, for you. So don't come in here and Christ doesn't listen to me. God doesn't listen to me. He doesn't hear me. He doesn't care for me. And here's why. Okay. There's a couple of problems that we face in this life that if you understand them, you're going to be able to start identifying and defining some of the problems that you're facing that make you feel like God isn't listening. And here they are. Number one, we have to be sober-minded and watchful. Okay. You can be sober-minded. Quit doing things that distract you all the time. Quit being distracted by the cares of the world. And that we're not even begin getting into substance abuse, right? All those things. Be sober-minded, right? You need to be a person whose mind is always on alert. You need to be single-minded to the things of God. You need to be watchful. You need to be out watching where your life is going, where your children are going. You need to be watchful. Why do you need to be watchful? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I guarantee you, you would be infinitely more watchful when you were on a safari in the Serengeti, wouldn't you? I mean, you would not be walking around the Serengeti like you walk around New Braunfels. No, you wouldn't. Your head would be on a swivel. Be walking around, you hear a twig snap. You begin looking. You begin looking for your safari guide. Get me out of here. Why? Because you're aware of the dangers around you. But yet we live when the Lord himself says you need to be careful and you need to watch out because there's an adversary who is the devil. He's prowling around in New Braunfels, in your home, in your neighborhood, and he's looking for you. He's looking for your kids. And you need to be mindful. You need to be watchful. I mean, you know, some of the reasons that we say, I don't know if Christ doesn't hear me, doesn't care for me, because I have been in a situation where I haven't been mindful. I haven't been watchful. I've let things go. I haven't been paying attention to them. And the devil is right into my house. The sin and the temptations that I have and the schemes of the devil has taken over my family. And I'm living in the despair of my own sin and the schemes of Satan. And I cry out, where is God? When we should be crying out, why wasn't I watchful? Why wasn't I careful? Why wasn't I sober-minded? Why did I get distracted by all these things in this world when I knew and the Word tells me that I need to humble myself before God? I need to go to Him and I need to trust in His care for me. I can't be too focused on all the things of this world because ultimately what I got to be focused on is Christ and I got to be watchful and mindful of the sinful realities of the world I live in. And so I need to be watchful. I need to be mindful. I need to be sober-minded. Because the devil's prowling. And my job in verse 9 is to resist him. You need to resist the devil. You gotta actually, there's something for you. It's actually an imperative in the text. Resist him. You have a job to do in your Christian faith. And it is not saying, I get that the devil's there, but he's over there. He's in the Serengeti. He's not in New Braunfels. The problem with that is not true. Satan and his agents are all throughout, to and fro, all over the world. And you gotta be a one who resists him. Now, and how do we do it? There's only one way to do it, and it tells you, firm in your faith. You have to have firm faith in Christ's care for you if you are ever going to stand firm and resist Satan. Now, that was the first part, the ultimate reality of the evil in the schemes of Satan that are around us. Now listen to this, though. There's a second part of this, of something you need to be, you need to understand, you need to define in your mind of other reasons why you could question Christ's care. We need to stand firm, resist the devil, firm in our faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. One of the bigger problems in our cultural Christianity is that, why should there ever be suffering in my life? Didn't I trust the Lord? Didn't God deliver me from the suffering? Like, I live in America, land of the free and home of the brave. And I should not have to deal with any suffering. I shouldn't have to deal with any unfortunate circumstances that might befall me. And you know who sold you that? The American dream, not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ says you will suffer like Christ. Have this mind among yourselves as Christ Jesus, who suffered and died for you. And you arm yourself with the same understanding that you too are going to suffer. And you should count it a joy to be counted with Christ. It's a lot different than what you read in the tabloids of the American dream. But what we ought to do is say, you know what, suffering is part and parcel with the fallen humanity that we live in. And I'm going to tell you, I'm saved, I'm regenerate. That which is in me has been renewed. I have salvation in Christ. My soul has been redeemed and purchased, and it is waiting for the down payment to be cashed in and for me to receive the inheritance that God has promised me that He's guarding with His own power. But in the meantime, I got a body that's failing. I live in a fallen world where the political system fails, the financial system fails. I mean, you go to Africa, you go to England, the crops are failing. Everything, it fails. And if I am going to those things for my trust and my confidence and for care, I'm out of luck. Because I'm not going to find care and concern apart from the love of God in Christ. And my faith is going to establish that for me. And I'm going to recognize that the things that we're going through is the things that the rest of the brotherhood throughout the world is going through. I think that your own suffering should call to mind the suffering of the saints throughout history, throughout the world. And one of the biggest problems is that we're so myopic and we're so focused on ourselves that we can't imagine that people all over the world in Christ are dealing with what you're dealing with and much worse. And what it should call to mind is you is a call to prayer and petition on behalf of saints everywhere. Because if you're struggling, can you imagine what those in the other parts of the world are doing who've lost their home, who've lost their family, who their churches are being shut down and closed down and demolished because of the firmness of their faith in Christ? And we, as we have real problems in this life, are just a part of what it means to live in a fallen world. It should remind us to trust in Christ's care for us, and it should get us to think that this is a reality worldwide, not just a global reality of Christianity in the here and now. There's suffering, there's pain, even death, even as we see here in the text, and none of these realities are because God lacks His care and concern for His children, and none of it. All of that is proof that it was necessary for God to care for His children, to send His Son, to die for the very things that we see happening every single day. And we find this is why Jesus died. When bad things happen, me as a pastor who's desiring to grow in my faith, when I see bad things happening, I say, that's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus showed up. I don't sit here and say, well, why didn't God fix this? He fixed it in Christ. He did. Everything that you find and you see, every disaster and every traumatic scenario that you found across the globe has ultimately found its end and its solution, its resolution in Christ. And that's why more than a doctor, more than any food pantry that has ever existed, we need Christ. Because if you eat, you will hunger again. If you get a drink, you're going to thirst again. If you go to the doctor and you get cured of whatever ails you, you're going to get sick again and you're going to die. And then the question that we all have to ask, then what? And the then what for the Christian is Christ cares for me. He has prepared a place for me. He went before me to go to the Father to prepare a place for me, and he's coming back. That is truth and substance that perseveres the saint into eternity. And this is the hope. Verse 10, look at verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, you're going to suffer a little while. Did you notice that it said, and before you suffer a drop, God's going to swoop in there and keep you from all suffering. Now, after you have suffered a little while, there's some mitigation of suffering in Christ. There really is. There's hope and confidence we have. God cares about his children, doesn't keep you from suffering, but he's sure going to come. And in a lot of circumstances, he's going to mitigate it. And the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. And again, that's keeping eternity in mind. Did you notice that? When you're struggling here, what does Paul say? Hey, in your struggles in the today, what should you be focused on? Your eternal glory in Christ. That's your focus today. I'm suffering. I'm going through. I see what's going on in the world around me. I am looking through the eternal glory that is in Christ. And I'm trusting even here in this life, Christ will, he will restore me. He will confirm me. He will strengthen me. And he will establish me. And that is what we long for as Christians. And the profile of the kind of individual who trusts in Christ is found in 1 Peter 5, 5 through 10. Now, I get it. We've all experienced times in our life when it feels like God has taken us on a detour, right? It's going straight. We're going about 80 miles an hour. Life is good. And there's a roadblock and there's a detour. And it's a dirt road with a lot of potholes. And I've got a Toyota Corolla, all right? And I'm thinking, where am I going and how's this going to work out? I get it. And it's challenging for even the Christian to say, I trust his plan. There's a challenge there. But we see a similar picture here in verses 20 through 22 of Matthew chapter 9, and I want you to look at it with me. Back to the main text, Matthew 9, verses 20 through 22. I mean, remember, Jairus has Jesus. This is great. He's going 80 miles an hour down Main Street there in Galilee. Jesus is coming, calls home to his wife, because they had cell phones back then. And he said, hey, he's coming. I got him. I interrupt him, kick that door down, and he's on his way, him and his whole entourage. They're coming. Okay, and they're running 80 miles an hour down Main Street, verse 20, and behold, it's Matthew's way to point us to a new scene that's unfolding. A woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years shows up. Can you imagine Jairus right now? He's like, are you kidding me? I got him out of his teaching situation. I got him out of the classroom, and I'm getting him down the road, and we're going, and all of a sudden, now we're stopping. Why are we stopping? I'm stopping. Because Jesus is taking care of someone else whose need doesn't seem as big as mine. I mean, she's got a problem, but her daughter isn't dead. I have the bigger problem. I mean, can you imagine Jairus in this situation? This woman who suffered her own maladies, and extreme, even in that time, for 12 years. This woman likely had a chronic menstrual bleeding, which this is a problem. Right? This is a problem even from regard to the Mosaic law. I mean, Leviticus 15, 19 through 31. You should jot it down. Go read it sometime. I mean, this woman, it wasn't just that this woman just had a slight problem. She was ceremonially unclean. She could not worship. For 12 years, she could not go to the temple to worship. For 12 years, she cannot commune in fellowship because she was unclean. God cares about holiness, wholeness. And she was unclean. She couldn't have children. Imagine that. However old she was when this started. Imagine in that time where people didn't live as long. People weren't as healthy for as long. In these 12 years, a very important time in her life where she would find a husband and she would build a home and she would have children who would ultimately come to take care of her in her old age. She no longer has this relationship of procreation, even with her husband, and has no ability to create long-term care for her own needs because of the situation she finds herself in. And on top of that, we read in the other Gospels that she spends every dime she has on physicians to make her better. And the Gospels say she went broke. And not only did she go broke, they made the problem worse. This is the problem she finds herself in. And she, which she shouldn't even be where she's at, that's a problem. She's in the public. She's in the crowds of people. She can't be in the crowds of people. She's got to be far away. But yet she comes up behind Jesus. Why'd she come up behind Jesus? Because she wasn't supposed to be there. She's sneaking through the crowds. And she's trying to find Jesus. And she touched the fringe of his garment, which again, against the Mosaic law, you don't touch people who are clean because you can risk defiling other people. I mean, this is real important, right? You got modern medicine and all that kind of stuff in today's age. You didn't have that back then. And so not only are we talking about the holiness of God and the wholeness of people, we're talking also about the realities of the spread of disease. And yet we have this woman who in desperation and utter humility sneaks up behind Jesus and touches him. And she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. I love that. Just the garment, just the fringe, just the tassels that rabbis had on their garment. If I can just touch those things, I'm going to be healed. And all I'm saying, again, do you just see how much confidence she has in the authority of Christ? So much. It's like so many of us are like, well, I don't know why God hasn't appeared in my bedroom and had a sit-down conversation with me. I mean, how dare God? I mean, look who I am. God hadn't come down here and sat with me in my room. Like, why hasn't God delivered me from all the problems that I have? Why haven't I got a raise in the last year? Why haven't I got a promotion? Why am I not married? Who I am to God? Like, God should know that. This woman says, you know what? I don't even have to, the guy ain't got to look at me. The guy, I don't even have to touch him. I just want to touch a fringe of the garment that he possesses. The authority of Christ and her trust in that authority of Christ. And I will be made well. This is important because three times this phrase is used, made well, but in the English, it doesn't give us the understanding that Matthew, I believe, wants us to understand. It comes from the root word of this is sozo, which means saved. Sozo. You should write that down, sozo, because there's three times in the next two verses, you're going to see this term three times. And that's important because of what we've already learned in the Gospel of Matthew, that Matthew is meaning to draw us in this word, where we get for the root word for save. Matthew is meaning to draw us to Jesus' ability to provide spiritual salvation. How do we know that? Matthew 1:21. We've been talking about it for weeks, haven't we? Jesus Christ has come to save people from his sin. Matthew 1:21. You're going to call his name Jesus because he'll save his people from their sin. Save, same word, sozo, in Matthew 1:21. Sozo. He will come, sozo, the people from their sin. Again, Matthew 9:6, we talked about it just about 3 weeks ago, where you have the maladies there in front of Jesus, and the guy is lame, he can't walk, and he says, so that you may know that I have the ability to forgive sins, rise and get up and walk. This whole text is still about Christ's ability to save us from our sin. And it is this woman's faith in the power of Christ in her most dire circumstances that drew her to come to Christ, right? You understand that you're not going to do things that aren't going to help. You're not going long distances when you're like, this is not going to work. I'm not going. You go to places because you believe in its efficacy to accomplish what you need it to do. And this is exactly what we see in this hemorrhaging woman. And she turned, or Jesus turned, as she touched the fringe of his garment in verse 22. And seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. There's a term again. Your faith has saved you. That there's been salvation because of your faith in Christ. And if you haven't, just think about Christendom and the fact that when we talk about salvation, we always say, how does one come to know Christ? They got to trust in Christ for salvation. They got to trust in Christ. They got to come to Christ understanding their own plight before a holy God, and they've got to turn from what they were doing. They got to understand that the life that they lived was not holy, was not pleasing to the Lord, and they need to turn from that, and they need to come to Christ, and they need to trust that he could save them from their sin. Do you see that? Very clear, right in the text. Matthew says, this is why Jesus came. And all these miraculous signs authenticating the foundation of why Jesus came, why he ultimately died on the cross, and we're going to celebrate next week that he resurrected. He didn't resurrect because it's the greatest magic trick that's ever happened. The problem is you're afraid of dying. The problem is you know that right now the entire world is made up of how can I get you to live longer, healthier? Because we all understand the Bible says it's appointed once for man to die. So the problem, regardless of what you're dealing with today, your ultimate problem is dying. And then Jesus said, whoever believes in me, though he dies, he shall live. There's my problem. He's the solution. Come near to Christ. Trust that he has saved me from my sins.
and I follow him. Voila, sozo. And instantly, I mean, this, voila, here it is. And instantly, the woman was sozo, made well. The woman was saved, trusting in Christ for deliverance, which ultimately, regardless of what she's dealing with, all that roots of sin, all of the ailments that you have, the root of the fall of humanity. And Christ came to solve that problem. Now, enough about this gal, because I want you to pay attention to a particular person, because this is an interjection, isn't it? I mean, we're all driving 80 miles an hour down Main Street in Galilee. And this woman, Matthew's is the shortest version of this account. You read Mark and you read Luke's version, a lot longer. I mean, there's a conversation, there's some dialogue. And that whole time, driver's over there with his sundial, like my wife is going to kill me, okay? Because it's a detour. He's standing there just watching this unfold. And we got to ask, well, what is his proper response to the authority of Christ? We don't know. It doesn't say it. But you know he's there. You know he's watching all this unfold. And you got to believe a father who loves his daughter has got a temptation to be like, let's go, let's go, let's go. She's great. She's healed. Let's get on now. Let's go. Let's go. I got things to do. But I want you to pay attention to something. We'll see it as the story continues to unfold. But all these interruptions and all the needs that are in the world, they don't hinder Jesus. And that's something that I think is important for you, at least in way of application. Jairus' daughter's dead. This woman is suffering from hemorrhaging for 12 years. And you're sitting there, and if two people with those problems came up to you, you would be overwhelmed, wouldn't you? I don't have the authority to fix this. I can't do anything about this. And Jesus, clearly, didn't blink twice with the things that were before him, knowing that his entire identity is wrapped up in his authority bestowed on him by the Father to fix the problems with humanity. And he had enough bandwidth for both girls, right? And that's it, right? He had enough bandwidth for both of these ladies. And there was nothing that took him by surprise where he said, I can't manage all this. And the problem is oftentimes we categorically place Jesus, we place the Father in human limitations, like, well, like you can't give everybody equal attention. You can't do all things excellent and well. You got to be very specific. You got to be very choosy because there's only so much you can do. This is just not the case with Christ. He can accomplish all things, and he does all things well. The gospel says he does all things well. Look at this man. Everything he does well. He does excellently. There's nothing, no limitation of the authority of Christ. I want you to notice that he heals the hemorrhaging woman, and he continues on. And Jairus the whole time, trusting in the authority of Christ. And that's my position, right? I believe Jairus is, I've trusted Jesus. I came to him and said, you're the only one who can do this. And he can hopscotch or fly or crawl all the way to the house and he can go stop and get a Starbucks over on Main Street if he wants to. And I'm going to sit there, I'm going to say, all right, whatever you say, Jesus, whatever detour we're going on, I am confident in trusting in you. And what I want you to notice here is Jairus could have define this as a hindrance to his plans, right? That didn't help him any. Didn't do anything for him. His problems still, I mean, what can make him even angrier is, you fix this woman and I came to you first. I was in line. She cut. And a lot of times, like, how many times do we think about God like that? Well, how did they get your blessing? But I didn't. I came to you a long time ago. You know, a personal story, if I have any time. You know, Kayla and I have gone through two miscarriages. We're praying for God to provide us with children. Do you know what my two of my brothers told me in the last month? Their wives are pregnant and they're having babies. I'm like, this is great news. You know, but what you could do is you could say, God, I'm the pastor. They ain't getting up there preaching in front of people every week. Hey, one of them ain't even a Christian, and yet you're blessing them and not me. I'm like, come on. Like, that's spoiled children stuff, that we would look to God like that and not recognize that God is good, he cares for his children, and we all get taken on detours that oftentimes we can't define, and yet ultimately our job is to trust in the care of God. And we're gonna trust that God is going to magnify his glory and his power amongst people by us being patient and waiting on God to provide in our own lives, which is just what happens here. Instead of this being a hindrance to his daughter's life, what the crowd saw as this woman comes up to Jesus. It's Jairus got Jesus out on Main Street, and they're down on Main Street. Everybody's paying attention because they know what's going on, and Jairus obviously well-known in the community, and this crowd is forming, and then this other woman who has this really bad problem comes and touches Jesus, and look, Jesus has another opportunity to talk to people and show people his authority. And Jairus is just an instrument, just a conduit that brought Christ to that place where all these people watched Jesus once again do something that people thought was impossible. And then after that, they continue. They continue to the house of Jairus. And just think, even on the way to heal, Jesus was healing. Just think about it. Even on the way to healing, Jesus was still healing people. And all I'm saying is, you can be your own conduit. As you are trusting in Christ, in the detours, you trust in the sovereignty of God and the authority of Christ. And as you're doing it, even though things aren't going the way that you want them to, you know that every step of obedience that you make under the authority of Christ, other people are watching and seeing the authority of Christ manifested in your life. And we're trusting that they are going to understand the authority and the weight of God through the witness and the testimony of your obedience, even in the detours. Put it this way, point number two. You need to do it. It's simple. Walk faithfully in the detours. And this is one of the problems that we find in our microwave culture. Right? You call out to God, you want it in 30 seconds. The problem is we all know microwave food tastes nasty, okay? You need a slow-cooked faith that takes time and intentionality, and that's the way that we live in our relationship with God. You understand that we have a responsibility to be faithful in the detours. We don't have to be driving 80 miles an hour down Main Street every day living that Christian high. I mean, most all the time, and I'll give you a good example in just a second, most all the time, the saints throughout history have done much of their growing in the seasons of waiting, in the seasons of detours, in the seasons of not getting what they thought they were going to have. You know who's a great example of this? Joseph. Right, Joseph. A little bit ignorant when he was young, but nevertheless, aren't we all? Obviously, he has a close relationship with God. God reveals himself in so many ways to Joseph. And then Joseph's trying to tell people, hey, this is the things that God's showing me. I'm going to rule over all of you. Right? His brothers didn't love that too much. Dad thought it was a little strange too. Then they sell him. The brothers take him out, fake his death, sell him into slavery. That's a detour, if I've ever seen one. Right? If I'm thinking, well, God showed me I was going to rule over my brothers, and now I'm not even in the same country. That's a detour, isn't it? He goes there, rises up into some level of authority and power in his own right, and then false accusations come onto him, and he's thrown into prison. And then he helps these other two people from his close communion with God and him being able to interpret the dreams of the people, and he gets these two guys that are in prison, and he shows them what God is going to do in the next few weeks, and he says, hey, just remember, when you get out, just remember me. And he's saying, this could be it. My detour is over. They're going to go out there, and they're going to tell everybody, there's a smart dude who loves the Lord down there, and they're going to get him out. They get out. These two men go along their way. One gets restored back into his place. The other one gets killed. And Joseph in there is just waiting, like, there any minute. He got his son dialed, too. Any minute. Nothing happens. Years later, where the guy realizes, oh, man, I've done something bad. I forgot about Joseph. And then ultimately, after all of these years of detours in the life of Joseph, he ends up rising to power, second only to Pharaoh. Now, here's what's important to that, because you're like, that's me. I want to be second in power. God finally delivered me from my detours. But why was he lifted to power? That he might save Israel. That he might bring them in the years of famine, his family, and what would become and grow into a great nation, into the protection of the flourishing land of Egypt, that Joseph would be used again as a conduit for God's glory to be displayed to the nations. But yet sometimes we're so focused on ourselves that we're only concerned with how God is going to get us out of the detour. And not recognizing that everything that you ought to be doing in your life ought to be a manifestation of the authority and power of Christ to everybody. And there is nothing that gives people more confidence in the authority of Christ than when things happen in your life and you say, I trust in the authority of Christ. Tragedy strikes you, I trust and have confidence in the God who loves me and sustains me and confirms me and calls me to himself. Right? That's strange, isn't it? It's a strange culture that people would see individuals who did not determine their decisions and actions based strictly on circumstances, but on the God who cares. Everything that happened to Joseph, it was God's plan for him, including the detours. And at the end of his life, he says that in Genesis 50, you meant evil for me. All these detours, you guys kind of did that, but ultimately God put everyone up to this. Right? Even the evil was used for good. And he even says it, that you guys would be alive today. And don't you worry, because they were concerned that Joseph was going to treat them like they treated Joseph. And he says, don't you worry. I will provide for you and your little ones. You want to talk about the trust in the sovereignty of God? That he said, I'm not holding resentment. You sold me into slavery. Because of you, I was put in prison for all these years. Yeah. Ultimately, all these detours were God's good plan, and I'm going to continue walking in obedience to God, and I'm going to take care of you and all your little ones here in this land that I have brought you. Like Jairus in this story, or Joseph that we just accounted, you never know when your trust in Christ's authority will lead others to experience the authority of Christ. And it will happen, right? I get it. Every single day, you don't know when people are going to understand the authority of Christ as you're living out your life, but you understand it will happen. You can't live long trusting in the authority of Christ and people not take notice. It's going to happen because you're not going to live like them. You're not going to think like them. You're not going to throw your hands up in the air and say, why me like everyone else? Because you ultimately, you're trusting in God, even in the detours of your life. And it means that you're going to look out of place. You just are. You're going to look out of place because you got to act differently. You just do. Watch. I mean, you see it here, verses 23 through 26 in Matthew 9, our main text. Put your eyes on it for me. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house, he showed up finally at the end of Main Street. And he saw the flute players and the crowd making commotion. Right? This is normal. It's a normal sequence of events. In those times, somebody died. You go, you hire musicians, a lot like we do even in funerals to this day. But they went a step further. They hired professional mourners. And then on top of that, you had the friends and family who were actually mourning. They made a big fiasco out of this. And they were weeping and they were wailing over the death of the daughter. And Jesus said, go away. You want to talk about responding differently to a situation? Yeah, these people, we're wailing, we're mourning, we've been spending money on this. And Jesus says, get, in southern Texas. Go on, get. Why? The girl is not dead but sleeping. The problem that we've talked about 2 weeks ago with John the Baptist's disciples is they were fasting because they were not trying to relate to God through Christ. The disciples didn't fast. Why didn't the disciples fast? Because Christ was present, and now they relate to God through Christ. And they weren't going to do it through fasting. They were feasting because Christ was there. Again, you have these people who are not relating to their situation in regard to the presence of Christ. They were relating to their circumstance in light of business as usual, just like we talked about a couple weeks ago. And Jesus is clarifying, new covenant right here, death to life. I am the resurrection. I am the life. Anyone who comes to me, though he die, he shall. I'm here. This is not the right time for paying people to mourn and play instruments because this gal is not dead. She's sleeping. Now, you see how these people relate to Jesus, don't we? They laughed at him. Why? They don't trust in the authority of Christ. And the same thing happens in this life. You know what people are going to do? When you're trusting in Christ and you're not doing things the way that everyone else is doing things, what are they going to do? They're going to laugh at you. What'd they do with Noah? And build the ark. It's coming. It's going to rain. I'm trusting in the authority of God. He told me this is going to happen. It's going to happen. They mocked him. They mocked Jesus. They're going to mock you when you don't live life the same way that everyone else does, who do not believe in the authority and sufficiency of Christ in their life. And you in the same way would be smart, it'd be wise to note that in the world that we live in, the people who will not relate to God through Christ are going to laugh at those who do. But he put the crowd outside. Luke says that he took the girl's parents in, along with Peter, James, and John, this close group of people, and he went in, and he took her by the hand. Again, ceremonially unclean. If she's dead and he touches her, you can't touch a dead corpse. But there is no Mosaic law against a perfect holy man touching a dead girl and her coming back to life. Who's defiled then? Nobody. Everybody's clean. Because Christ is holy, he's clean. The dead girl, no longer dead, she's holy, she's clean. Everyone's alive in Christ. His authority is sufficient for all things. Over the last couple of weeks in the sermon series, we've seen a recurring problem, haven't we? Crowds who do not believe in what Jesus says. And I think we deal with the same problem today. If you really know who Jesus is, it's no big thing to trust what he says. I mean, we just read that during the worship. Jesus says, guys, you leaving too? Because he's giving us some hard teaching. No one's coming to the Father except for through me, right? We see that in the other text. Here, no one is coming unless the Father draws him to me. Salvation's only going to come if the Father's drawing you. That's a hard teaching, something people don't even agree with this day. But Jesus literally said it. And then before that, he says, you need to drink my blood and eat my flesh. It's literally what he says. And all these other disciples are like, I can't handle this. I don't like Jesus' view on salvation. I don't like Jesus' view on his body and his blood. I don't like it. I'm out. And then Jesus says, what about you, Simon Peter? What are you going to do? You're going to leave too? And Peter says, where am I going? Where can I go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to know that you are the Son of God. Like, whatever he says, if I trust who he is, the Son of God, then it ain't no big thing for me to say, if he says it, that's good enough for me, and I'm going to do it. May I have questions about God? Absolutely. But I'm going to do what he says because of who he is. And the problem is, we've seen it over and over again, people, even in this text, not doing what Jesus says because they don't believe in who he is. And that's the problem that we have today, that people don't rely on God for the outcome because in their hearts, they don't believe the words of Jesus. And they may say they do, oh, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. If you love, you ask people all the time, do you love God? Oh, I love God. Do you obey what he says? Well, I try, do my best. Do you love God? Yeah. Do you obey his commandments? The answer is yes. Although I fall short, I live every day in the love of God, empowered by the Spirit to obey the words of God. That's what love's like, isn't it? That's what love sounds like, isn't it? But yet we have all these people say, yeah, I love God, know God, but we don't believe the words of Christ, and we don't rely on him for the outcome. But we, for those who love God, who know his love for us, we find it no inconvenience to rely on God for the outcome. And that's point number three on your outline. Write that down. Rely on God for the outcome. I don't have time to take you to the last text that I wanted to show you, but 2 Peter 3:10-13, it's Peter again, as he's talking about people, you know, there's coming a time where all these things are going to get burned up and dissolved, and Christ is coming back. Right? That's a good ending, right, isn't it? But all these things are going to burn up, and they're going to dissolve. That's part of the eschatological timeline, and then Christ is going to make a new heavens and a new earth. And so, us, as Christians, knowing that all these things are going to be dissolved, what should our lives look like today when it comes to purity and obedience and holiness? You don't have to be taken captive by everything you see in this world because you know everything in this world is going to get burned up and dissolved. Ultimately, it's going to provide no return on my investment. It's not. So, therefore, what lives ought we live in holiness and godliness? At the end of the day, we're relying on God for the outcome, and here's the big reason why. I'm relying on God in the outcome in this time because at the end of the day, all this stuff's going to die anyway, including me. What I'm really looking forward to is the resurrection, where Christ is going to resurrect me, and he's going to place me in a place called the new heavens and the new earth. And that's where the perfect righteousness and the things that I'm looking for, that's where all that's going to dwell. And so when I say it's no big thing to trust God in the here and now, because all these things in the here and now, they're going to pass away. And what we're really looking forward to, and this is why when we ask, do you really trust God? The real question is, do you trust that God is going to resurrect you to new life and put you in an eternal state in the new heavens and new earth? Do you believe that? Because if you don't believe that, there ain't no way you're living for Christ here. Because in your mind, this is all you got. Live it up, eat, drink, be married, we're going to die. But we know for those who truly love God and trust in him and the power of the resurrection of Christ and the authority of Christ, because we place aside our desires here, knowing full well that we're going to be resurrected to new life and we're going to be with God for eternity, and he's going to put us in eternal state in the new heavens and the new earth. And for us, we're going to rely on God envisioning this return. That's exactly what Peter's saying to the diaspora. That's what we're waiting for. And so it's no big thing if you really believe who God is and what he says is going to happen to us. It's no big thing for you to trust him here and now. We know all the bad things are going to happen. You know, raise your hand in here for me if you know you're going to die. Raise your hand. You know you're going to die. Let's go ahead and put that there. Last thing that happens to you, this side of your neck, you're going to die. Okay, what you need to ask, you can't keep that from happening. But what can you ensure through trusting in the authority of Christ? That though you die, you shall. Let's pray.